It's good we're able to come here this evening to worship God together. And I'm going to talk about, if you want to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And we're going to talk tonight about what's sometimes called the first martyr or the first Christian martyr, the one that died first for the cause of Christ, as far as we know. Now, we look in, it's going to be in Acts chapter 7, but we kind of get a background of what's going on here. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that arose in the church over the distribution to the widows, and some of the Grecian widows were not being served properly, and they were being overlooked. And so you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, they came to took the problem to the apostles, and the apostles said in Acts 6 and verse 3, "Look out from therefore, brethren, from among your own selves, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word." So that's what the apostles wanted to do, and that's what the apostles gave them the authority to do. Notice the apostles did not choose these seven. They gave them, the people of the church, the ability to and the guidelines of what they're to do, to choose the ones to do this service. Verse 5 then says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them." Now notice the result of this particular thing. Verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So we look at that passage and realize then these seven men were chosen, excuse me, over a specific work that was to be done. And as that work was being done, much good was being accomplished by the church in Jerusalem. And obviously it was, because there was even many of the priests of the law of Moses were coming to Christ, believing and obeying. So they did a good job. And these are called the first deacons in the church. We don't know, they aren't specifically called that here. But the work that they were doing is described in the same way that later on a deacon's work or part of a deacon's work would be done. And so we have an example of that and how they were chosen. But also they began to go out and preach the gospel and do more things as the church began to grow. In chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, worked great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose a certain of them that were of the synagogue called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." It's always been interesting to me that it wasn't the Jews of Jerusalem, it was the Jews who had come in from all of these other places that were disputing most with it. Verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, And then they summoned men, suborned men, who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of that Moses has delivered unto us.' And all they that sat in the council, fastening their eyes upon him, saw his face as it were a face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Now, I'm not going to go into that, but if you look a little bit in the Jewish law of the day, they had already broke several of the laws, their own laws, in bringing Stephen there where he was, and just like they had done with Jesus when Jesus was put to death. So they brought him there before the council, And they said, "Are these things so?" He was not allowed to have some way legal counsel for himself. He was charged there before them without having the requirement which the law of Moses gave for them to be represented by someone. So Stephen was carrying on the work of God. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was even working miracles. And so this, I believe, is the first time in the book of Acts that we find that someone besides one of the apostles had the power to work miracles. But the reason he did is because when you look back over in chapter 6 there, the apostles laid their hands upon them. And that was the sign of giving them this miraculous power, which they had. So Stephen's ministry goes back again to chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, worked great wonders and signs among the people. And he began to attract a great deal of attention by what he did. So he was not simply a servant to help the widows there. He began to use the power that was given to him to preach and to teach. And he became a proclaimer of the message, an evangelist, which means literally one that proclaims the gospel. That's what an evangelist is. It said he made what we might think of as kind of a sudden, rapid appearance of what he was doing. And so he attracted a lot of attention. And of course, we see how it ran its course, as we'll look at it this evening. Because the Bible says he was full of grace and power. And his ministry characterized two different things. One of them was great wonders and signs. In other words, he was able to work miracles. God gave him that power when the apostles laid their hands upon them. And again, until this particular time, there was no indication that anyone but the apostles had been able to work miracles. But from this time through the book of Acts, there are several besides the apostles that were able to do certain things. And so this miraculous gift was going out to others as the apostles were able to lay their hands on people and give them that authority and that power. But it was not only that miraculous gifts that he had, but also the power of the words that he had. That they could not resist. In verse 10, it says, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So it wasn't just the miracles that drew their attention. It was the power of the message that he brought by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he was able to overcome their opposition and the arguments that they said. And of course, then in chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, they arrested him and brought him down before the Sanhedrin council. They were unable to meet the force of his arguments, and so his foes resorted to unfair practices and methods, which I mentioned before, was illegal according to the law of both the Romans and the Jews of the time. And they became angrier all the time, the more his message went out, and the more effective that it was. Because in verse 13, it says, they set up false witnesses who said, this man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. So they charged him with blasphemy against God, against the law, and the other things that were there. And it's the same thing they did with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65, it says, and the high priest tore his garments and saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have you of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. So when the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God and God come down to the earth. And so against Moses, they also often had things that they claimed that Stephen was speaking against Moses and the law of Moses. They still did not understand that law had been taken out of the way. But even at that, they accused him of blaspheming God because he disputed what the law of Moses said. Now, against God, of course, and saying that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. Well, Jesus said that himself. Matthew 26 and verse 61 said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Well, we know from the context of Matthew that he was talking about the body of the physical body that he was in. That was the temple he was talking about. He was going to die, be put in the grave for 3 days, and then come out on the third day. And they thought, and in fact, during the time when of the first century, the Jews had an idea that if someone attacked them, that the temple would be there to protect them. They believed that God's presence was in the temple, and so no one could destroy that building. And so if anyone claimed they could do that, they were blaspheming against God. Well, they were wrong. They almost made an idol out of the temple itself, rather than who it represented and whose presence it represented. But in 70 AD, they found out that their belief was not true, because the Romans came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, even Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, when Solomon called the people together at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem that had now been built, Solomon explained and said in his prayer before God, before the people, that we know, God, that you don't actually dwell in this particular place, that even the heavens cannot contain God. Well, in the first century, they didn't really have that idea so much. And so they had made, like I said, almost an idol out of the temple itself. But after the testimony was given, there was a brief pause during which all of the eyes looked at him. And chapter 6, verse 15 says, "And all they that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so?" In other words, he had a brightness of his face and his appearance that they recognized as something different from the ordinary. His face was shining like Moses might have done in the presence of God. And so there was his defense. And we look at that. Look at chapter 7. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we look at the different parts of it. There is his defense. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hearken to the glory of the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he came to Haran, and said to him, Get you out of the land and from the kindred and come to the land which I will show you." And so he explains how that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran, and then from Haran he went finally to the land of Canaan, which God guided him to do. And of course, in the priest's response there, we find that Stephen began to explain to them how Christ fits into this pattern all the way through the Old Testament. In chapter 7 of the book of Acts, basically is Stephen explaining an overview of the entire history of the Israelite people, from the call of Abraham all the way to the coming of Christ. And so chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, talks about Abraham and his faith and what Abraham did. And then from that, then there was the sale of Joseph by his 11 brother or 10 of his brothers into Egyptian slavery, and how that God allowed him to be sold into slavery. And as he went there, that God was with him all during his time in Egypt, and eventually became the second authority under the Pharaoh himself over the entire kingdom or empire of Egypt, because God was with him. And it's through that Joseph was able to deliver his whole family out of the place of that they were in the famine. And so they brought them to Egypt. And of course, then he says they became a great nation. If you look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers for the first time. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's race became manifest unto Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob his father, and all his kindred, and 75 souls. And so he explains what happened to Joseph and to Jacob in the land. And so this is Stephen repeating to them, and in a way he is expressing to them, I'm one of you. I grew up exactly like you did. I understood this story, and I'm just repeating it to you to show that I, in fact, am based, what I believe is based upon this foundation. This is the foundation of what we're teaching now. But then he went on in chapter 7 and verse 39. If you skip down to there, chapter 7 and verse 39, he talks about Moses. And he talks about how that Moses was chosen all through chapter 7 and all the things he did at Mount Sinai and all of receiving the law and all of those things that are part of this message that he gave. And so he continued pointing these things out. And so we go down to chapter 7 then in verse 39. Chapter 7, verse 39. So to whom our fathers would not be obedient, talking about the law, but thrust from them and turned back their hearts unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods that that shall go before us. For as this of this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. It's while he was up on the mountain. And then verse 41. And they made a calf in those days, and brought the sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced with the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And verse 42. Did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rephaim, and these figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon, beyond Babylon. Well, this is a quote from the prophet Amos. So notice how Stephen is going through all of the history of the Israelite people, through the wilderness wandering, through the time of the kings and the judges, how they worshipped idols and all the things they did. And he said they were going to be taken into captivity, and of course finally they did. But he continued in pointing out God's presence was not contained in that one building, the temple. Verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed who spoke unto Moses, they should make it according to the figure which he had seen. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, you build it according to the pattern which I'm going to give you. Which is interesting because it's the exact same thing that he told Noah before the flood and how to build the ark. God gave them the pattern for both of those things. Verse 45, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations that God thrust out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a habitation for God. In other words, the temple. Verse 47, and Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in houses made with hands, as says the prophet. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? And so his point in this message, as Stephen has given to them, that God does not dwell in this temple, that this temple was part of the past, part of the law of Moses, and Jesus Christ came to fulfill that plan, fulfill the opposition or the opportunity there to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for mankind on the cross. And of course, they are the ones then that brought about the crucifixion of Christ. It's by their authority, the authority of the Sanhedrin Council, that it was done. So he then made the application. As God said, and then quoting from the Old Testament there, and then verse 50 then, did not my hand make all these things? Well, the answer to that question is yes. God made everything. They simply rearranged it and cut the blocks and made the temple. But notice what he says in his conclusion. He concluded by making an application of all this history of the Jews, the Israelites, to the coming of Christ. Verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now notice, as your fathers had persecuted the prophets and done all of those things before, you're doing exactly the same thing now. You resisted the Holy Spirit when He revealed the law to you and didn't follow it. You didn't follow the will of God. And so now, this has come upon you. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." Now, there's not a lot of gray area here. He says, this is what you did. As your fathers and your all the way back persecuted and even killed the prophets, he says, now you've done it to the righteous one. You've taken the Christ, the Messiah, and you put him on the cross. You have killed him. It says, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. So you murdered the Son of God. That's the message that he had for them. In verse 53, "You who received the law as it was ordained by angels and did not keep it." So they followed the ways of their fathers in persecuting God's people and his prophets. And in this particular case, Christ himself and now Stephen. And as Moses had been rejected again and again by the people of Israel in the law over and over again, they turned away from it and worshiped idols and did other things. He's saying, this is what you're doing now. He says, as the prophets had been ignored and persecuted, even so you've rejected the message of God just like your fathers did all the way back to the wilderness wandering. But then, of course, then we see what happened to him. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, they just couldn't take this anymore. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says the same thing of the people on the day of Pentecost. People on the day of Pentecost said, "What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 did on that day. These were cut to the heart, but look what they did. They gnashed on him with their teeth. It says, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Notice all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here, watching Stephen as he fulfilled his responsibility in preaching and teaching. Verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses had laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now they broke another law. They murdered Stephen because it was not within their power as the Sanhedrin council under the authority of the Romans to put someone to death that is accused. He was not even officially accused except by false teachers and false prophets and false witnesses. And so they took him out, they stoned him to death. In other words, they murdered him right there. So he became what we call the first martyr of Christ, the first Christian martyr. And it says then in verse 58, They laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we don't know anything about Saul at this point, and won't for a while later. But that Saul became the great apostle Paul later on, of course. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Notice he wouldn't say, "Lord, come down and destroy these people." He said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And verse 6, he says, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Notice that's basically what Jesus said on the cross. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, as he was being stoned to death by their anger and their hate for the things that he said, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. Because they were unable to answer his speech, they responded with violence. They took him out and stoned him to death. And in many places today, people react in those kind of ways against those who tell the truth against them. And Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the persecution of the prophets all the way through that particular chapter. The last of this vision, of course, was of heaven. The first apostle to die was Judas. He died by his own hand. He didn't have to. He could have been forgiven if he'd sought forgiveness from the Lord, but he didn't. So he went out and hanged himself. The first disciple to be put to death that we know of in Acts chapter 5 was Ananias. And that was done from God himself, because Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about their contribution of what they had. But the first martyr, the one to die for the cause, was Stephen. The word martyr itself comes from a Latin word meaning to die for a cause. And he did that very thing. Someone said there's three classes of martyrs that's found in this particular passage and throughout the Bible. There's the martyr in will and deed. Well, Stephen was that. He did it because he did the will of God and fulfilled it, and he actually was killed for doing what God said. Some said there's another kind of martyr that will not be in deed, but certainly suffered, and it's in the will of God by doing so. John the Apostle is mentioned because he died eventually, but he died a natural death. He was not killed for the cause of Christ, but he would have been willing to do so if he'd been called upon to do that. And there is the martyr in deed and not in will. That's someone who dies for the cause and not even realizing that. And someone has said the babies in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2 represent that. They were completely innocent, but Herod had them put to death because he was afraid that one of them would be the Christ. But Stephen was of that first class. He died by the will that he had for preaching and teaching the Word of God, and the fact he was willing of himself to go and be a martyr for the cause of Christ. So why did Stephen have to die? Well, he died because he was dedicated to the Lord. He was not going to give up. He was not going to back down from his faith. He was going to proclaim it. You go back again to Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, worked many great wonders and signs among the people." The greatest proof of Christianity, first of all, would be the empty tomb of Christ. But someone else said the second greatest proof of Christianity is the fact that the people who believed in Christ were willing to go to their death. If he had not been resurrected from the dead, and they were telling a lie, they would not have been willing to give their life for it, but they did. As far as we know, all of the 11 apostles, and Paul also, after the death of Judas, gave their lives for the cause of Christ, except John himself, who died many years later of a natural cause. But they were willing to do that. And they didn't do it because they were telling a lie. They did it because they saw, they were eyewitnesses of the coming of Christ. We read these things and realize what others have done and what they have suffered so that we could be able to understand and believe the gospel of Christ. That's why we come together to worship and study and to learn and to be encouraged by people who have gone before. Now, tonight, if there's a need in your life to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.